and Nina. So it's a great blessing for us to have these six grandkids the Lord has given to us. It's a joy for us to be able to be with you today, and had breakfast on Wednesday with Pastor Josh. And as Providence would have it, we were eating Wednesday morning, in walks Joe and Sabrina Gillum. And so we just had a great time of fellowship together. And Sabrina's two brothers, Faiz and Khalil, both in ministry, one in Florida, one in Charlotte, both graduated from the seminary a few years ago. And so had a very close relationship with them. And but it's a joy to be able to share with you, to come in. It's kind of a little difficult, you know, when you have a new speaker and you don't know the person. There's always an issues that, you know, going through your mind. I hope he doesn't move the church backwards, or that we can move forward together. So I think one of the blessings of coming into a fellowship, number one, you're schooled in the Word, and you have a pastor that teaches you from the Bible. And so that's really a blessing. But then number two, the second thing, very important, is that if we take a subject that can move all of us forward, including the one who is speaking, it's very helpful. So I would like to do that from two verses in your New Testament. So if you would like to take your Bible and open it up to 2 Timothy chapter 3, I want to look at verse 16 and verse 17 with you this morning, if I can do this. And I'd like to talk to you a little bit about the subject of the Bible itself, the greatness of the Scriptures. I think we live at a time and an age where we take the Scriptures for granted. So I brought with me this morning a guy who wrote 350 years ago. His name is Thomas Watson. He's a Puritan. And when I open up my copy anyway, the one that I have in my study, the introduction is written by a man by the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon was a great preacher back from the mid-1800s to the late 1800s, and he wrote he calls it a brief memoir of Thomas Watson. And as I think about this particular book, I wanted to read you just a couple of thoughts from it, and I thought, you know, sometimes the way Puritans write, it's difficult. So I adapted his words and typed it this morning. I'd just like to read you a couple of thoughts of what he had to say about the Scriptures. All right? This is from his very first and second page on Scripture. This is what he writes. The Bible is the Word of God. The two testaments are the two lips by which God speaks to us. They are the foundation of all religion. If they are not divine, the foundation of our faith disappears. However, divine authority is stamped upon these two testaments. I wonder whence the Scripture would come if it didn't come from God. Bad men would not be the authors of it. Would their minds be employed to write such holy words? Would they declare so fiercely against sin? Would evil men consign all the disobedient to hell? Neither could good men be the authors of the testaments. Could they write such words of grace and yet counterfeit God's name? Could they write, quote, "Thus saith the Lord," and yet it be their own devising? This would make Scriptures a lie and not the truth. So could angels, the angels of heaven, be the author of these testaments? For the Scriptures say that angels seek to know the mysteries of salvation. So could they write of so great a salvation yet be ignorant of its parts? Besides, what angel in heaven would durst be so arrogant as to impersonate God and say, "I created all these things"? No. The greatness of the Scripture is so profound that no man or angel could have known its contents, for these words are divinely revealed. He who inhabits eternity, yet produced time and matter, he who thunders in the heavens, yet cried in a cradle. This is the God who gave us his word, so full of mystery, yet bursting with grace, goodness, holiness. None but God could breathe into existence these words, these testaments, this book, end quote. So I love the way Puritans write. I did adapt it a little bit because sometimes you kind of get lost in the wording. They can write like the Apostle Paul, one sentence be 17 lines. So you want to put a comma in there or something in there to help break it up. But I think you understand what Thomas Watson is saying. He actually, this book here is a compilation of 176 messages he preached on the catechism and basically took all the children of the church through the catechism, asking questions and answering. So if you've never picked up this book, you can get it on Amazon for just a few bucks. It'd be worth you taking the time to read through how a Puritan would put together doctrines of the Bible. In this case, it's Scripture. But when I look at Scripture itself, I look at 2 Timothy 2:16 and 17, and these verses probably are the strongest statement in all the Bible of the Bible itself. So here's what your text says. I'm reading from the ESV. All Scripture is, what's the next word in your text? Breathed out by God. Some of your texts say inspired by God. The ESV says breathed out by God. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. May I pray with you before I share? Lord, thank you for these few minutes that we have. And in just a moment, we'll be on our way home. And this particular time will be in the tomb of time. So I pray that you would help us to think through the greatness of the Bible, what we hold in our hands, being from the very mind of God. And if there be someone here without Christ, may today you would bring them face to face through the Scriptures of their particular need for Christ. Those of us who are believers, to be strengthened in the faith so that we might walk in a way that would bring you high honor and glory. So bless our few moments, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. How would you define the Bible? If you had to sit down with a piece of paper, or maybe your neighbor ask you, tell me, what is the Bible? What would you say? Think of it this way, brothers and sisters. Think of it this way. God is eternal. So the eternal God had eternal thoughts. You got that? The eternal God had eternal thoughts. He uses an imperfect agent, human, with an imperfect language, and produces eternal words. You got that? You have the miracle of this? The eternal God has eternal thoughts and chooses not angels, not even himself, to just speak it and there it is. He chooses imperfect means, agents, humans, 45 different human authors, and using imperfect language, because all language is imperfect. And out comes the absolute perfect, pure word of God. It's an absolute miracle. So when you think of the Scriptures, how do you think of the Scriptures? It took 1,500 years from the first writer of Scripture, human author. What was his name? Tell me. Moses. He wrote the first five books. The last five books are by the same human author as well. The last five books, his name is the Apostle John. So between the first five books by Moses and the last five books, Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation, the last five books written in canon, in between, you have this incredible diversity of language. You have things like laws and commands. You have poetry. You have proverbs. You have historical narratives, stories. You have apocalyptic literature, images that just sort of come alive, can scare you if you're not careful. You have 22 letters that end up the Bible from Romans to Revelation. All 22 of them are letters. So when you think of what the design of God, he didn't say to Adam in the garden, Adam, here is the book, and give him the book. But what did God do? God dispensed his revelation progressively from 1400 BC with Moses all the way to 95 AD with the Apostle John, for almost 1500 years it took for him to composite together what we hold in our hand, the Word of God, or the term the Scripture, which is found over and over in your New Testament, and referring to what God did. So when I look at what is in front of us, did you notice when I read 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, that there are three points that Paul is making? Look at them in your text. He says this, number one, all Scripture is breathed out by God. That's number one. Then the next word is a conjunction, and. So he's going to move to a second point. Number one, all Scripture is breathed out by God, and. Number two, it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction or training in righteousness. Verse 17 gives the purpose. In order that, number three, in order that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now you have the three points of the most comprehensive statement in all the Scripture about the Scripture itself. So look, if you will, at this very first one. All Scripture is breathed out by God. What an amazing, how does that hit you? All Scripture breathed out by God. When the New Testament writers speak of the Scripture, it's interesting that they don't say, now the Old Testament says, or the New Testament says, but they use a particular term that Paul uses here in verse 16. All Scripture is. The word Scripture means writing. That which was revealed from the mind of God could sometimes be spoken and not written down. Do you remember Revelation chapter 10, where the Apostle John hears the seven thunders and he's getting ready to write it down, and God says, no, don't write this down. This is for later. I don't want this inscripturated. Or you go to the beginning of your Bible in Genesis chapter 3, where God would walk in the garden in the cool of the day and he would talk with Adam and Eve, but it's never written down what they talked about. So every time God speaks, it's revelation. It's revealing of his character, his perfections, his complexities. And sometimes there are times throughout history that he wanted it written down. He wanted it inscripturated. Let me give you an illustration. You want to take your Bible and just turn to the famous letter called Romans. If you just turn back to Romans, if you will, in chapter number 4. Let me give you a couple of illustrations of how we find the word Scripture, written down revelation from God. Look at Romans 4, verse 2 and 3. Verse number 2 says this, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the," what's the next word? "Scripture say." Now notice something about the verb. It's not past tense. It's present tense. What is the Scripture saying? This is really important, men and women, that you will find over and over in the New Testament how they speak of Scripture speaking, present tense. It's not something that's just relegated to the past, even though he's getting ready to quote Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6 in Romans 4, 3. In fact, look what he says. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That is from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And so what the author is saying is this, that God spoke and is still speaking in this way. Faith means righteousness for you. God's righteousness. You're in Romans. Turn over, if you will, to chapter 9. And look again how the Apostle Paul does. This is an incredible quotation. And you could find this many times throughout the Scripture, but these are just illustrations to help you. Verse number 17. For the Scripture, present tense, says to who? To Pharaoh. Wow. Look at the way the words of God, when inscripturated by Moses, are on the same level as if God is still speaking. And what did God say to Pharaoh back in Exodus chapter 9? This is what he said, quote, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name will be proclaimed in all the earth." In other words, men and women, what happened in Exodus 9 is still reverberating throughout history today in our era. What God did with Israel and in Egypt and before Pharaoh still reverts to us, reverberates to us today, that God is awesome, that God is sovereign, that God is powerful. Whatever God says, he does. He can do without hindrance. Just think of the incredible epics of flies and frogs and darkness. Think of all that. Just the word of God. Just the spoken word of God. Turn over to chapter 15. Let me give you one more real quickly. Chapter 15, if I can. Look at verse number 4. "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of these scriptures, we might have what? We might have hope." So in other words, when the Apostle Paul centers Scripture, and around Scripture he says, this is written so that you will be encouraged, so that you will endure, so that you will have hope, because the very God who spoke is still speaking through his word. That's why I think it's so phenomenal when you take, maybe I will, I said I'd stop there, but let me just turn to Galatians real quick. Galatians 3:1, let me give you one more illustration. Can I do this? One more illustration where this is so amazing. The word scripture is not used, but Christ crucified is used in chapter 3 and verse 1 of Galatians. "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has somehow cast a spell over you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." Now stop and think in your mind geographically. Jesus was crucified outside Jerusalem. You go straight north, about 300 miles, you come to Antioch in Syria, and then you go straight towards the west there as you're heading to Rome, a few more 100 miles, and you're going to come to the area of Galatia where the Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey, AD 47-49. And there on this missionary journey, he is preaching Jesus Christ crucified. Now notice, he says in verse 1, "Before your eyes," not ears, "before your eyes, Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." In other words, when the Apostle Paul is preaching the truth of the gospel, hundreds of miles from where it actually took place in Jerusalem, it was as if he was bringing the Galatians right to the cross, to the very place where Jesus died, so they could look up and see his death for them, to see his life expended for them, his crucifixion for them. This is the power of the word. It's significant. Back, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter number 3. When he says that scripture, he is speaking of the writings. You say, well, does that always just refer to the Old Testament? Well, the word scripture is used 51 times in the New Testament. And every time without fail, it speaks of the Old Testament scriptures. Remember, Old Testament is our terminology. It speaks of the scripture written before Christ was crucified. But notice what Paul does. In fact, I said why don't you stop off at 1 Timothy? Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and look what the Apostle Paul does in verse number 18. I had you go a couple chapters too far. 1 Timothy chapter 5. "For the scripture says," there it is, "you shall not muzzle the ox when it treads out grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." What did the Apostle Paul just do? The first inscripturation comes from Deuteronomy 25. You can see that in your Bible if you have sort of a little marking there, concordance that helps you to see. You'll see this, Deuteronomy 25. "The scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain." And, quotation marks again, the laborer deserves his wages. And if you look in your concordance, that comes from Luke chapter 10, verse 7. The scripture says, Deuteronomy, Luke, that which was written before the cross, that which is written after the cross, both are scripture. So it's interesting to me, brothers and sisters, that when you work through the text, and now we'll turn for sure to 2 Timothy 3:16. When you work through the text, you see this I concept coming through over and over again as the apostles, as the scripture writers are speaking about the greatness of the scripture. And the way the apostle Paul says it here is that which is written and inscripturated is breathed out by God. What a way to state what it means to hold scripture in your hand. The word breathe, if I blow and I feel by breath about right to here, the length of my arm, everything within this point where I can feel my breath sort of stop in is called my intimate zone. You don't let everyone into your intimate zone. What is God doing? God's breath, the breathing out of the scripture, is letting all of us into his intimate zone, into his very thought, his mind, his concepts, what his purposes are. It's allowing humanity to come into the intimate zone of God. All scripture is breathed out by God. This is such an important statement that you will find in the Old Testament, the breath of God. By the breath of the Spirit of God, the worlds were created. The creative power of the breath of God. It's a miracle. As creation, a miracle. God said, let there be light. There's light. So the creation of the Word, the eternal God, having eternal thoughts, using imperfect agents with imperfect language, producing something absolutely pure and perfect, the Word of God. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, what's interesting is that phrase, breathed out by God, is actually an adjective. You didn't know you're going to come have a little English lesson this morning, did you? It's an adjective. But it is a predicate adjective. A predicate adjective in English is that which goes back to the subject and gives insight into the subject. All scripture, here is the predicate adjective, breathed out by God. The subject, scripture, now is identified through this adjective that predicates the subject, that gives insight into the subject. Written truth from God has been breathed out by God. He didn't send it by an angel. He breathed it out. And here we have what we call the Word of God. But it says something else in verse 16. It says, and, which means now we're going to move to a second thing about Scripture. Not only is Scripture breathed out by God, but it says, and profitable. So if I could take you to the very mind of Paul, Scripture, predicate adjective number one, theopneustia, breathed out by God. And predicate adjective number two, it's profitable. Not only is it breathed out by God, the source of this is God, but also it's useful. What is it useful for? It's useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for entraining in righteousness. This is important because Scripture is truth. Jesus said, John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So what is he saying here? He is saying this is what Scripture is useful for. For teaching, what is truth? For reproof, what is not truth? For correction, how to get right with truth? For training in righteousness, how to stay in truth. See, this is what's happening with the Word. The Word is God's mechanism to take to his people and bring them into truth and to say, this is truth, this is not truth. This is how you get right with truth. This is how you stay right with truth. That's the beauty of Scripture. Now, let me take you to somebody who wrote 1,000 years before the Apostle Paul. Would you turn to the book of Proverbs? And go all the way back to Proverbs chapter 8. There are actually two chapters given over to this concept. But I just want to look at one real briefly for time's sake. In Proverbs chapter 8, I see a significant statement written by a man by the name we know in chapter 1, Solomon. But what is taking place here is the word of God through Solomon is personified as the voice of wisdom. I love this. So as he writes, this is the word, it's personified as the voice of wisdom. So look at chapter 8, verse 1. Just think carefully, the voice of wisdom, which really is, keep in your mind, the very words of God. Verse 1, does not wisdom call, does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights beside the way, on the crosswords, she takes her stand. Beside the gate in front of the town, at the entrance of the portal, she cries aloud, to you, O men, I call. My cry is to all of the children of men. O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, get some sense. Hear, for I will speak noble things, and from my lips comes what is right. From my mouth comes truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are right. There is nothing twisted or crooked in them. They are all straight to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge. Take my instruction instead of silver. Really? Take my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than jewels. And all that you may desire will never compare with her. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate what is evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil and the perverse speech I hate. I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight. I have strength. By me, kings reign. Rulers decree what is just. By me, princes rule. Nobles and all who govern justly. I love those who love me. And those who seek me diligently will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold. There it is again. Even fine gold, my yield and choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, in the path of justice, granting an inheritance to those who love me and fill up their treasures. The Lord possessed me from the beginning of his work. I love this because if you have an ESV, the word possess has a little number by it. One, you look at the bottom of the page and it says could be fathered. Yes, it's the idea of source. Yahweh sourced me, fathered me, relinquished me at the beginning of his work. The first of his acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there was no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had ever been shaped. Before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth and its fields and the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. When he made me firm. Made firm the skies above, and he established the fountains of the deep. When he assigned to the seas its limit, so the waters might not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of men. And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are you who keep my ways. Hear instruction. Be wise. Don't neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. Whoever finds me finds life and inherits favor from Yahweh. But he who fails to find me injures himself, and all who hate me love death. See, what has he just done? And really, it goes through chapter 9. I don't have time to go through that. But what is happening is wisdom and the word of God, the mind of God, coalesce together in Proverbs 8 and 9 in such a powerful way so that Do you understand that for a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, whoever they might be in this world, for them to live properly in God's created world, you need God's created word. There's no way you can live in God's world. I love what J.I. Packer, one of my favorite writers of old, wrote in Knowing God. He said this, suppose, he's an Englander, said, suppose I could go into the Amazon and lift up a man from the Amazon jungle and bring him to the streets of London and deposit him in the streets of London. I could say these words to him and he would understand it. Go live. And that was it. Packer says, what would be the chances of him living, surviving in a world that he has no knowledge of, from paths of dirt to streets and concrete, to quietness in a forest, to the loudness of the streets? How would he survive? Doesn't know language. And I love what Packer's words and emphasis is for me, for us, and that is this. If we want to not just survive, if we want to thrive in the world in which God created by his breath, then we must take his word, which he also created by his breath, so we can properly live. And not just live, but as you read through chapter 8, he is saying, you will rejoice, you will thrive, you will be the kind of person that finds life. Why is it that we go for secular gods? Why is it that we live for self? Why is it that we move away from that which is pure and holy and right and designed by God as good? It is because we have moved away from the voice of wisdom. We have moved away from the voice of God. So that the Bible is sort of like a snowman that we take out and put in our front lawn and we put a light under it. No snow anywhere, but we put a light under it and there's the snowman. And we do this every year, even with our half inch of snow in Virginia Beach. There's a snowman. It sort of gives us, I don't know, a feeling. And that's what the Bible is to us. We have it on our shelf. Every now and then we might pull it off. Every now and then we might turn to it. And yet, as you read Proverbs 8 about the voice of God, what he is saying is this, if you will find me, verse 35 of Proverbs 8, if you will find me, you will have the pleasure and favor of God. Back, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 3, because my time is almost finished here. I want us to see that there are at least three things that are taking place in this text. Number one, all Scripture is sourced in God. The nature of Scripture is in God himself. He breathed it out. Number two, it is profitable for humanity. It's the voice of wisdom speaking through nouns and verbs and adjectives and adverbs and direct objects and indirect objects coming together so that we can watch at God's gates and find life. But then thirdly, in order that, the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Let me just say this to you, men and women. It's rare to find in the scripture, this side of the cross, where we live, we call the New Testament, it's rare to find the words man of God. That's a special term from the Old Testament. It's a special term that comes from the Torah in the first five books of the Bible, because Moses is called a man of God. And then there are 11 different people throughout the Old Testament scriptures that are called a man of God, a man of God, a man of God. And in all 12 cases, those who were called men of God were men who had direct access to God. God spoke to them, and then they spoke God's word to the people. They had direct access to the word of God. What is interesting is how he molds this term in verse 17 to speak to all the believers in the church. And all the believers in the church now can function as those men of God, very few by term, but those men of God in the Old Testament, they literally could hear what God said and they could speak it to others. Here,
so that the man of God, you, the woman of God, the daughter of God, the teens of God, would be complete. I love the King James Version here. Thoroughly furnished. Thoroughly furnished. The picture, it's a unique picture in the Greek text. It's a unique picture of, in the first century, when a family was going to take a trip, there was no such thing as Walmart, and there was no such thing as Holiday Inn or camping grounds, really nice camping grounds. What they had to do is outfit a wagon to think if it's going to take a two-week trip, they're going to go through paths, they're going to not be near water, going to have to think of everything possible so they would thoroughly equip the wagon to prepare them for the trip that they're going to take. That's the word that the Apostle Paul uses concerning us. That when we find the voice of God, then we are like a wagon that is fully outfitted to make the trip of life, to take our journey through life. We are completely, thoroughly outfitted. And he says this, for every good work. Every good work. There are people who have said to me, you know, I don't know if I'm gifted in that area. Well, who's the one that gives gifts? I don't know if I could say that or not. Well, wait a second. Who made your mouth? Jeremiah 1. I just don't know if I could actually do that. Well, what it says here is that you, men and women, sons and daughters of God, are thoroughly equipped by the Word, not by a seminary degree, not by a PhD, not by having reverend in front of somebody's name, but you are thoroughly equipped, no matter your age. You are thoroughly outfitted to do everything God wants you to do. Everything. Now, I have 5 minutes left. And what I did is I gave you two verses that speak of the nature of Scripture, the incredible resource that it is, and purpose that it provides in your life. But the context of 3:16 and 17 is what's so important. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Look at the context. And with this, we'll close. Chapter 3, verse 1. But understand this. In the last days are between the two comings of Christ, the first coming and the second coming. All of this, according to Acts chapter 2, quoting Joel 2, all of this period between his first coming and second coming, this is the last days. So understand this, that in the last days, there are going to be times of, does your text say joy or difficulty? Should say difficulty, shouldn't it? Challenge. Fierce times. Dangerous times. Why? Verse 2, because people will love themselves. People will love money. People will be proud. People will be arrogant. People will be abusive. How long ago was this written? And then how does it end in verse 4? It says this, they love pleasure, they just don't love God. Verse 5, he concludes with this, having an appearance of godliness, an appearance of godliness, yet they deny its power. You see, when I look at the context of 2 Timothy 3, he's writing to all of us within the last days between the two comings of Christ, and he is saying to us, now listen, what's so important is this, is that people are going to love themselves, they're going to love money, they're going to love pleasure, they just don't love God. They're going to be proud, they're going to be arrogant, they're going to be abusive, this is just the way they're going to live, and there are going to be all kinds of other people who at least want to have a semblance of religion. They just don't have its power. And then he does one other thing here. Verse 10. But you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings. It's not all good. All that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endure, yet from them all God rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. Just desire. To live godly. You're going to face this. So what he says to Timothy, he says, Timothy, these are the last days, and people are going to go are all over the board in loving themselves and don't love God. But you, Timothy, have watched my life. You have seen me in the good times and the bad times. You've seen my purpose. You've seen my suffering. You've seen my aim in life. You've seen my persecutions. You've seen my ups. You've seen my downs. And I just want you to know that as you're in the last days, you're going to experience persecution and suffering, even if you just desire to do this. Verse 14, as for you, Timothy, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from a child you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. There's another term for scripture, writings that are sacred, which are able to make you wise. Interesting, verse 15. Have you ever had people, you know, having all these grandkids, people say, I'm so glad I don't have kids growing up this day. I think, really, has God changed that much? I mean, is the power of God available to us today as parents? Is the power of God available to us as it was back in the first century? Is the power of God available? Sure it is. Sure it is. God has chosen and designed history and deposited us for his glory so that our families would be a light to a very dark and decadent society. And that's a joy. In fact, look at verse 7, same chapter, verse 7. The people that think they're so wise, they're always learning, but they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 15, we just read, you are a child, and yet a child can grasp the wisdom of salvation through the sacred writings. A child could be at a place where a PhD will never be, apart from Christ. So that in all of this, my brothers and sisters, in all of this, when I say to you about the greatness of Scripture, I'm not standing up here and saying, okay, now listen, you got to read your Bible every day. I'm not standing up here saying, okay, I'll put you on a guilt trip, so this is what you got to do first thing in the morning. If you don't do it first thing in the morning, you're in trouble. But I am going to take you to the text and say this. How would the Spirit of God want you to live today in light of his voice of wisdom? How would he want you to operate in such a pagan culture in these last days where people love themselves? They just don't love God. So how does he want you to operate as a life that is totally given over to him? What would that mean to you? You answer that question, and then you will do what God wants you to do. And you will be in the Word as God wants you to be there. You want to hear that voice of truth, that voice of wisdom, so that you have a heavy ingestion of the voice of wisdom, just like we have a heavy ingestion today of very bad politics and very, very bad things happening in our world. It's a heavy ingestion. But I don't have to look at that which is evil and try to curse it. I look at that which is good and try to bless it. We have the answer. Thy word in my hand, right here, Psalm 119:11. Have I hid in my heart that I might not? Okay, what's the New American translation of that? Thy word have I, anybody know? Treasured, that I might not sin against thee. It's a great word, treasuring the word. So, brothers and sisters, can I now finish by going back to my opening illustration with Thomas Watson? I want you to listen very carefully. All right, here we go. The Bible is the Word of God. The two testaments are the two lips by which God has spoken to us. It's the foundation of all religion. If these testaments are not divine, the foundation of our faith dissolves. However, divine authority is stamped upon them. I wonder whence the scripture should come if it didn't come from God. Bad men could not be the authors of it. Would their minds be employing the writing of such holy words? Would they declare so fiercely against sin? Would evil men consign the disobedient to hell? Neither could good men be the authors of these testaments. Could they write such words of grace and yet counterfeit God's great name? Could they write, thus saith the Lord, and yet it be of their own devising? This would make Scripture a lie, not truth. Nor could angels in heaven be the author of these testaments, for the scripture says, quote, angels seek to know the mysteries of salvation, end quote. Could they write so great a salvation yet be so ignorant of its parts? Besides, what angel in heaven would durst be so arrogant as to impersonate God and say, I created all of these? No, the greatness of Scripture is so profound that no man nor angel could have known its contents. These words are divinely revealed. He who inhabits eternity produced time and matter. He who thunders in heaven cried in a cradle. This is the God who gave us his word, so full of mystery, yet bursting with grace, goodness, holiness. None but God could breathe into existence these words, these testaments, this book. And you don't need to know Hebrew or Greek. You got it right here. May the Lord use his word to capture our hearts. Father, we bow before you today and thank you for the privilege to open up your word, a lamp to our feet, a light to our pathway. I pray that you would help us to do business with our God. The reason we're not in the word is either, one, we're not saved, so we don't really care, or two, because we're Christians who have become calloused, and we think we don't need God's voice of wisdom to get us through this day. So would you do your work in all of our hearts, my heart, our hearts, so that we might be able to be the shining light, the city on a hill, Matthew 5, so that our world could see the greatness of our God. Thank you for these moments in your name. Amen.